The message now is overwhelmingly one of comfort. Remember, beginning of chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. The Lord's purpose here really to assure the exiles in Babylon that he was coming to save them, being a gracious God with this steadfast love for his people. He's committed to saving them. He's not just able to do it. He wants to do it, and he's going to do it. That's his guarantee. Back in chapter 40, we're going to see the same thing today in chapter 41, except now the Lord tells his people he is with them in exile. You're coming to save them in one sense, but in another sense, already with them, so that they need not fear the mighty nations like Babylon and then the Persians that come next. These mighty empires that wreak havoc on all the peoples and cause all these pagan peoples to run to their idols in fear. God says, not you, Israel. Fear not, for I am with you. Our title today taken from our passage. Fear not, for I am with you. Let's read the holy and living word of God. First part of chapter 41, starting at verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The word of God from Isaiah 41 today. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, our emotions should not govern our lives. We have emotions, but they should not determine how we live. They shouldn't determine the decisions we make. But God did create us with emotions, and they are very often valid, and they deserve consideration. And our emotions, as a matter of fact, can be very useful in really telling us some fundamental things about ourselves. Your emotional life can actually tell you a great deal about your relationship with God. Fear is a powerful emotion. To live in the fear of man, let's be clear about it, friends, to live in the fear of any creature really is idolatry. Because that kind of fear makes the creature ultimate, at least in our hearts. The fear of man and of created things makes creature ultimate instead of recognizing the Lord, our God and Creator, as supreme. It's the opposite of faith in God, to fear created things like man. On the other hand, if we have genuine faith in God, if we trust Him from our hearts, we learn to live in the fear of the Lord. And that's not an emotional thing. You have to know that, okay? It's a frame of mind that acknowledges the presence of God in your life, always. That's truly what it means to live in the fear of God. He's always with me. And it's a commitment to love that God who first loved us, so that we seek in everything we do to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. All of us are going to face some truly frightening things in this life. Things that are much bigger than we. Things that certainly can crush us. true today for some of you. You're facing something rather terrifying right now. And if not, you have in the past. And if you have not yet, you will. But beloved, the Lord God promises to be with his people. And that's his word to us today. He promises to be with his people in order to free us from our fears. And more than that, fortify us to live by faith in him. Our theme today, friends, Christians can cast off fear in the midst of most frightening trouble because God is with us and he governs history for our good. Our theme today, again, Christians can cast off fear in the midst of the most frightening trouble because God is with us and he governs history for our good. He writes the story of history. It truly is his story. And what God declares here in Isaiah 41 is that he has all the nations in his hand. He makes them to rise. He brings them down so they fall. Not only to demonstrate his sovereign dominion, that he is the great king, but also for the good of his covenant people whom he saves so that he may give us his everlasting kingdom. Friends, the living God has guided history and has governed the nations in such a way that at just the right time, he could send his son into the world. When the fullness of time had come, remember Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us sinners. So we call Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Son, eternal Son of God, true God, who became one of us in order to save us sinners by his life, death, and resurrection. Dear saints, if you believe in that only Savior Jesus, you must understand that he not only purchased you with his blood to be his special possession, but he has sealed you believers with his Holy Spirit. You know, we talk about being purchased with the blood of Christ. Amen. But he takes hold of his possession powerfully by his Spirit, securing us to belong to him forever. And the Holy Spirit unites us believers to Christ so that he is now God with us. He lives in us. I don't know what else could possibly make us as the saints in Christ fear our God, but that he died for us and now lives and lives in us by his Spirit. What could make us fear God more than those awesome realities through his saving grace? And if we know these things, friends, then in the fear of God, which is really about loving him and walking by faith in him, we can say with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. What can man do to me? What can anything in creation do to me? That's where Paul goes in Romans 8, right? Truth is, man can do a lot to me and to you. Creatures can cause us a great deal of harm. But as Paul goes on to say, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through faith in him who loved us and gave himself for us, right? See, there in Romans 8, the apostle means for Christians to cast off our fears in the midst of the most frightening trouble that we will face in this world, because our God, the Lord Jesus, has redeemed us and he is with us and will let nothing separate us from his love. In fact, we can trust him, the King of Kings, to govern history and all things for our good. That really is the message here in chapter 41. For a moment, let's put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. They were conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC, carried away into captivity. We call it the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian exile. Some decades later, the Israelites there in Babylon saw the Persian Empire rise and squash Babylon. The Persian Empire turned into the largest empire the world had yet seen. These are some very terrifying things for which the puny nation of Israel was no match. Now put yourself in their shoes. The Israelites, would have been fearful. And they might have considered running to pagan gods for help. After all, it seemed those other gods had greatly empowered their people for great things. Well, what does God say here to his people Israel in chapter 41? He shows Israel the foolishness of trusting in idols, first of all, so that they would reject these worthless things and trust in that only living God, the God who not only works in history, but even declares what's going to happen in history far in advance. And that's something we're really going to find here in the beginning and end of chapter 41. So let's think about this first of all, friends. God exposes the foolishness of idolatry so that we will trust in him who governs all things. God exposes the foolishness of idolatry so that we will trust in him who governs all things. At the end of chapter 40, some of you may recall, God promised his weak people, exiles in Babylon, he promised that by waiting for him, they would renew their strength, like wings of the eagle. Remember the passage? They'd renew their strength through faith in their God, because he's Almighty Creator, and he's a compassionate Savior to those who trust in him. That's really the message in chapter 40. Well, chapter 41 starts with God's challenging the other peoples, the coastlands, so all other nations. Can they renew their strength? Did you see that there in verse 1? Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength, if they can. It's a challenge. Can they renew their strength by running to their gods for help? So there's a contest here. This is God, the God of Israel, against the other gods. Verse 2, who stirred up one from the east? This would be Persian Emperor Cyrus the Great. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? What God did that, right? That's the question. He gives up nations before him, this Persian emperor, so that he tramples kings underfoot, makes them like dust. Which God is it that raises up this mighty warrior king in Persia, giving this man Cyrus victory over all other kings, whom he's going to conquer with ease? Well, it's the God of Israel. That's the point. Yahweh, who is really at work in the world, and he's doing all of these things, bringing all of it to pass, really from the beginning to the end of the world. And that you see that in verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. He's first and last. The living God is Alpha and Omega, the great I am, sovereign king who governs history, every detail of history. He is the God who creates, but he's also the God who works destruction. And that's the point here. He's going to work destruction through Cyrus, who's going to be raised up to trample other kingdoms. So right here, listen, 150 years in advance, Yahweh reveals the terrible work he's going to do through Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. God reveals these things to Israel so that when they later happened and Israel witnessed Babylon's destruction at the hands of Cyrus, they would trust in their mighty God who actually works instead of running like fools to gods that can make nothing happen because they're empty images made by human hands. And you see that message here in the next few verses. Look with me at verse 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. They're going to be terrified of Cyrus. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come, but not to the living God. Okay? You don't read of idolatry explicitly, but that's the point. They draw near to their gods, man's creation. So verse 6, everyone helps his brother and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. These are men working on forging idols. And he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. You see the irony here, right? The folly of idolatry. When the peoples become terrified before Cyrus and the Persian Empire, they will try to encourage each other, make each other strong. You read that, right? They'll try to renew their strength with their gods, their idols. But how do they ever actually gain strength from these things that they use tools to strengthen? It's just utter foolishness. How can they look for salvation from these that are not creators in any way, but creatures of human making? So God exposes the foolishness of idolatry. Later in the chapter, more of the same, but now he takes on the gods themselves. Would you notice, we didn't read this before, but verse 21, "Set forth your case, says Yahweh, bring your proofs," he says to the gods, the gods of all the nations, says the king of Jacob, "let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things." Do these gods have the ability to tell us things that have happened earlier in history? Can they speak about history? Can they explain history? "Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. Or declare to us the things to come." If they're really gods, they should be able to tell the future. "Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or harm, do anything, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold," says the Lord, "you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." If they're real gods, they'd be able to do something. Since they do nothing, they are nothing. That's the logic here. They can't even speak. They can't, the gods of the nations, they cannot explain history. If they're real gods, they ought to be outside of creation. They ought to be above the system so that they're able to not just explain history past, but tell you where it's going in the future. The gods were silent about all of this, the coming of Cyrus, the rise of Persia. But Yahweh, the only true God, revealed this to his people far in advance, what he was going to do. And we see that again in verse 25. He says, "I stirred up one from the north. Cyrus the Great has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, not among the pagan nations, none who proclaimed, no God speaking about what was going to happen through Cyrus, none who heard your words," God says to the false gods. "I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. Here are the Persians. Just as I declared all of this well in advance, so you, my people, see that I govern all nations, that I rule history." God's exposing the foolishness of idolatry so that Israel would trust him who governs all things and even reveals to his people the future. You may doubt that any of this applies to you today, right? You're the people of God here, comfortable. Well, it's very cold, but you're not a people facing terrifying foreign powers. And since you're not a foolish pagan, right? You're in the house of the living God today, worshiping the true God. You're not a foolish pagan bowing down to some image you've created, looking to that thing for salvation. But where do you run when you're afraid? When you're facing great trouble in your life, where do you run? Where do you go for protection, for relief, for life, for strength? Fear can show us actually what gods we really serve. When gripped with fear, some folks turn to their bank account, thinking that money's going to solve all their problems. When stressed out with the burdens of work, plenty of people turn to pornography, not only for the pleasure, but because it gives them a sense of power and control. It makes them feel strong. When overwhelmed with family troubles, some run for relief to the fridge, indulging in strong drink or excessive food. See, when fearful, overwhelmed, stressed out, if we're not turning to the living God, but instead to some created thing for help, for relief, for strength, that is, by definition, idolatry. And it's utter foolishness, because created things can never save us, can never give us life. Worse, idolatry, as we read here in verse 24, it's an abomination, damnable sin. Because looking for life in some creature really amounts to a rejection of our Creator, the living God. Today, may God expose our idolatrous ways so that we would repent. Dear friends, take to heart His word that exposes the foolishness of idolatry. Reject those things. But we have to understand that in this passage, God especially means to draw his people to himself. He's the living God who reveals the future to his people so that when frightening things come our way, we would cast off our fears, trust in that compassionate Savior who is with us and promises to help. Friends, secondly, we'll consider this in our few moments that remain. The sovereign king who governs history strengthens his people with his promise to be with us. Again, the sovereign king who governs history strengthens his people with his promise to be with us. Pagan peoples would grow fearful before Cyrus and the Persian Empire. Cyrus is devouring everything in his path. Naturally, many peoples are going to be terrified and they're going to run to their gods for strength. Well, God says, not you, Israel. You're not servants of those gods. You're my servant. And I'm with you. Do not fear. Verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Here's really the most important lines in the chapter, I would say, friends. Verse 9. You whom I took from the ends of the earth, called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You know, languishing in Babylon, the Israelites would not see God's hand working for their good, right? They're not going to see that. What they're going to see his hand do is deliver them up to their enemies, the Babylonians who conquered them. So we can understand how they would have felt forsaken by their God. And we can understand how they'd grow fearful as they watch the Persians destroy one people after another. But Yahweh says, fear not, I am with you. Yes, he had severely punished Israel for their rebellious and idolatrous ways. He kicked them out of his land. Truly, they deserve no good thing from his hand. This is a rebellious servant. But see, he was still with them, the extraordinary grace of God. He had not forsaken his covenant people. And he promises to help them. He's going to sustain them in exile. Yes, finally, he's going to bring them back. He's going to rescue them out of exile. And all of this because Yahweh had set his love on Israel, graciously choosing them to be his servant people. Friends, would you notice in our passage, verses 8 and 9, you find that word two times, servant. God says to Israel, you're my servant. Get used to that term. Because in Isaiah 40 through 66, this latter half of the book, we're going to find that word over 30 times. It's Isaiah's favorite word to use for expressing Israel's true identity through God's grace. A servant people. The people that Yahweh had rescued, he talks of, doesn't use the language of Exodus there, but that seems to be what God's telling his people. I took you out from the ends of the earth. He delivered them out of Egypt so that they would be his servant nation, worshiping the living God, walking in righteousness with him, and in this way, demonstrating to all the world that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the only living God and Savior. Well, Israel was called to be and redeemed from Egypt to be that servant people. Israel went into exile for rebellion. They're in Babylon. They're going to be in Babylon as exiles. But here Yahweh tells them he's still their God. They are still his people, his chosen servant. In spite of all their sins, Yahweh maintained his commitment to keep them, to love them, to save them from their enemies. And it's all owing to the covenant of grace he had made with Abraham more than 1,000 years before any of these things happened with Babylon or Persia. Around 2000 BC, God takes hold of Abraham, befriends him in unconditional love. He promises to be Abraham's God and the God of Abraham's offspring forever. Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. It's a covenant of grace God makes with Abraham and his offspring. But he's telling Israel, I'm your God, not because you deserve for me to stick with you or do you any good, because they deserve none of that from Yahweh. But I'm your God and I'm committed to you simply because I set my steadfast covenant love upon you when I chose your forefathers, Better than just keeping Israel and bringing them out of exile, God promised to exalt his people. That was a promise to Abraham as well. And notice, friends, the expression of that in verse 11. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, Yahweh, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. He promises a future day when kingdom salvation for his people Israel would mean their total deliverance from all enemies. The enemies would be gone, totally gone. And more, God goes on to say here that he would strengthen his covenant people so that nothing in all creation would stand in their way. And yes, some poetic, figurative language here, but friends, it's just beautiful. The way in which God strengthens his people. Notice verse 15 or 14. Fear not, you worm Jacob, such a weak people, right? You men of Israel, a puny nation. I'm the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you. It's what God will do for his people. Not just rescue them, but renew them with such strength that they do extraordinary things, like turning mountains into dust. Notice, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel. You shall glory. Israelites in exile would know how easily Babylon or Persia could have squashed them, right? They're a worm in comparison. But see, God was with his people. In grace, he promises as their Redeemer. Again, not mere rescue out of exile, but to strengthen them so that Israel could realize their destiny. And not even mountains would get in the way. They'd be able to reduce them to dust. Poetic, figurative language we find here, friends, but God means for his people to understand that he's the Lord who rules history. And if he's for his people and with them, he can strengthen them to be his faithful servant witness. But one more poetic figurative thing here in our passage today, verses 17 to 20, we won't read it. But there, Israel is pictured as this poor people moving through the desert in danger of dying for lack of water. But God promises to give them drink, even if he must miraculously open rivers and pools for them in places that are bone dry. Verse 20, that men may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of Yahweh has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. He's Almighty Creator. And when he promises to bend creation in order to bless that people to whom he has committed his love, he can be trusted to do what he's promised to do. Indeed, it would seem totally contrary to the nature of Cyrus, but that Persian emperor would send the Israelites home. He wasn't going to devour them in exile. He'd send them home because God commanded it. And he could reveal it over 150 years ahead of time because he governs history, he rules the nations, and even moves the hearts of kings to advance his loving purpose for his people. Having all these things revealed to them by their God so far in advance, the Israelites could know that Yahweh was with them, graciously preserving them, even as the Babylonians conquered and even as Persia then conquered. See, in this way, dear saints, God's word of promise would strengthen his people in exile. It would strengthen them to cast off their fears, to renounce idolatry. It would strengthen them to wait on their God in true faith. How much more reason do we have to trust in the living God? We've seen him do all of these things. We're on the other side in history, right? We know he's done what he said. More than that, we know that God rescued the exiles, restored them to the promised land, and raised up from that people Israel our great Redeemer Jesus. He first came into the world not to deliver his people from any foreign political power, Babylon, Persia, or Rome, but to deliver sinners from the wrath of God and from the tyranny of the devil. And Jesus accomplished redemption not by powerfully bending creation into his service, but by abasing himself. What amazing love he has for his enemies, that the Creator would become the creature. The Creator King becomes this created servant, true man, that he might serve and redeem his people by his obedient life and sacrificial death. Let's marvel at what our God has done in ruling history, in the rise and fall of nations. Let's think back, even as we read Isaiah today, friends, to understand what awesome things he's done. But nothing compares to his fulfillment of his promise of the redemption of his people in the fullness of time through the God-man Jesus Christ. If the desert wasteland of this world has left you thirsty, if all its idols have left you empty and weak, turn from them and come to the only Savior, Jesus. He's risen from the dead, enthroned in glory, so that he may grant full salvation to everyone who calls on his name today in faith. Listen, he is God with us, as I said earlier. He is Emmanuel. God with us now, as surely as his word is before our eyes and in our minds and in our ears today. Jesus is God with us today. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7:38. And John goes on to tell us what Jesus was meaning there. He's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. Trust in the Lord Jesus and all the work he's done, and your spiritual thirst will be quenched not only with the forgiveness of sins, but also with that gift of the Spirit of God who indwells his people today. Friends, our salvation does not yet mean peace in the world. In fact, Jesus guaranteed us much tribulation in this world. But through his living word and by his mighty Spirit, he is God with us. And he gives us peace with God and with each other, so that even today we Christians rejoice in kingdom salvation. It's a reality. We rejoice in the confidence that our great Savior King still is on the throne, governing all nations and guiding all history and all of the different things going on in your life today. He's guiding and governing all of it to do us good and finally bring us to glory, for which he has purchased us with his blood and sealed us by his own Spirit. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.